I'd like to invite you to take out a New Testament and turn to John, the 18th chapter. There's a mighty struggle going on in this chapter. And the struggle is not just between good and evil, though that certainly is happening. The struggle is not just between Jesus and the Jews. The struggle that I want to point our attention to this evening is the struggle that Pilate is having in trying to understand, who is this man who is standing in front of me? I think that this is stretching human understanding and credulity to the limits. As Pilate is hearing certain things said about Jesus, and he's struggling to get a grip on exactly who and what is represented before his eyes. In John 18, in verse 29, it says, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man? What is he guilty of? Why is he here? Why have you come? Why are you bothering me? Is this not an issue that you can take care of yourself? Why is this so important that, though you despise me and my rule and Roman rule as a whole, you brought this man to me? What accusation do you make against him?" In verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And I suggest that part of what is giving Pilate some difficulty here is he's trying to work out a spiritual issue on a political plane. Of course, I don't think Pilate realizes it's a spiritual issue, but he is wondering about the kingship of Jesus from a political standpoint. And certainly Jesus doesn't look much like a king, and there's really no army that he can point to that Jesus has rallied behind his cause, and he just doesn't have any of the human characteristics of someone who would claim to be a king. In verse 35 of John 18, this is after the inquiry about Jesus, and Jesus asks Pilate in return. In verse 34, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you about this about me?" And Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? I'm not really interested as a Jew whether you claim to be the King of the Jews or not. I've not been involved in this thing. They brought this and laid this at my feet. Why do they hate you so much? What, again, have you done?" And look at Jesus' answer in verse 36. This really must take Pilate off somewhere. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Let me ask you a question. What possible sense does that make if Jesus is only a man? If he's merely a human being, like some of these other false messiahs that have raised themselves up and tried to establish something that they had no right to be establishing, or any number of other rebels to the Roman authority, if Jesus is only a man, what possible meaning is there in him saying, "My kingdom is not of this world"? What kind of rule then would you have? What kind of kingdom would you have if it's not to try to take the place of the Romans and take over the reins of authority of the world in which we all live and know, and to enjoy the blessings and the riches and the spoils of ruling here in this world? What does it mean when Jesus stands before Pilate and says, "My kingdom's not of this world"? If it were, then I'd be acting like a king that you might see around. "Are you a king then?" Pilate says in verse 37. Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." In John chapter 19, on down in verse 7, as this to-ing and fro-ing continues between Pilate and Herod and the Jews and Jesus being dragged back and forth, Pilate has said several times, "I find no fault in him," verse 6. Then in verse 7 of John 19, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." This they considered to be blasphemy, and thus was a capital offense. And not being able to put Jesus to death lawfully under Roman law, they're appealing to Pilate to do this for them. But he made himself out to be the Son of God. Well, as we're going to try to show in this lesson, he did exactly that. The question is, did he have a right to? Was it true or was it untrue? But this really unnerves Pilate. In verse 8, "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?'" Can you not see the agony this man is going through? He is grappling with the nature of Jesus. Who is he? What about these claims? Where is he from? And Pilate is extremely concerned about the nature of this circumstance before him and what he should do with it. Pilate really isn't going through anything in this exchange that others had not gone through already when they met Jesus. When people came into the presence of Jesus Christ, they entered into a struggle. And the struggle, yes, it had to do with their sins, and it had to do with their guilt, and it had to do with a lot of other things, but it really at the heart of the struggle that came to all men when they came into the presence of Jesus is, who is he? Who is this man before whom I stand? We can read throughout the Gospel of John the nature of this kind of struggle. There were some who struggled with his character. Some would say of Jesus openly, "This is a good man. Look at the things that he's doing. He's a good man." Others would say, no, he's a deceiver. That good that you see is only apparent. It's really hiding some devious purposes that Jesus really has inside. Others struggle with his origin. On the one hand, they knew he was from Nazareth. They would say, "We know this man's father and mother. I knew him when? I knew him when he was a kid." And then they struggle with the idea that, erroneous, that no prophet has come from Galilee. No prophet would ever come from Galilee. That was more their prejudice against Galilee than anything else. But on the one hand, they struggled with his known human origin. And on the other hand, they were struggling with certain things that Jesus said and did that indicated there was something more to him than just human origin. Well, they struggled about his works. On the one hand, they would acknowledge that he's doing great acts of power, and then others would say, "Oh no, but he's doing it by the power of Satan. He's operating by demonic power, not by the power from on high." Other people said, "Well, yeah, he seems to know what he's talking about." And on the other hand, you know, "We can't produce the documents before he went to school. Sounds like Jesus is running for office. You know, we want to dig back into the background and see whether or not the credentials are legitimate. Well, we don't have any record of the schools that he went to, but on the other hand, boy, he sure seems to talk with authority." And then Jesus in Matthew 16 asks the disciples point blank, "Well, what's the scuttlebutt? What are men saying about me? What are some of the ideas that are going around about my identity? And well, some think you're John the Baptist come back to life. Other people think you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." I mean, people were wrestling with this. When they heard about Jesus and they saw what he was doing and they listened to him teach, they listened to his claims. Who is this and where is he from? And we find the same kind of struggle going on even among the disciples, those who were the closest to him. And in fact, it's an interesting study all on its own to look at their growth and development of faith. To look at how they struggled when they saw Jesus doing certain things and they were scratching their heads and, "Well, this has got to be the greatest prophet that ever came down the pike." And how that concept grew from, "Well, he's just a prophet," to apparently something more than a prophet. And I think what these men are dealing with, what they're wrestling with when they come face to face with Jesus, is the fact that he is a being of dual nature. I could see human characteristics in him. He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. They knew that he grew up in Nazareth. They knew his parents. He looked like a human being if you were just to look at him. 10 fingers and 10 toes and 2 arms and 2 legs and a head and a torso. And he dressed like everybody else. Wasn't anything apparently physically outstanding about him. Certainly not like, you know, Renaissance art where he's got a halo over his head everywhere he goes. There wasn't some divine indicator, a neon light shining, deity, deity, deity. He looked and he sounded like a human being, and then he didn't look and sound like a human being. In Jesus, we have someone, some being that we just don't see every day. Most people, we can identify as human beings. You know, they have real strong characteristics of being a human and not a God. But Jesus is a human being that bears divine marks and characteristics. And people didn't know what to do with that. They didn't know what to make of him. But I would suggest to you that that certainly is not a challenge only for those that met him personally. It is a challenge for you. It's a challenge for me. It is something that everybody will answer one way or the other what their convictions are about his nature. And it's an element of wrestling and grappling upon which eternity is going to hang. And we have to listen to the evidence. We have to look at the evidence with as much interest, with as much objectivity, with as little prejudice as we possibly can, to try to get at the same answer Pilate was trying to get at. Who are you? Where are you from? As well as others who met him along the way, even the disciples themselves. We need to listen to the evidence, and we need to decide, who is Jesus? Specifically tonight, I want us to think about the deity of Jesus rather than the humanity. And in the few minutes that we have, I'm just going to tell you, we can't do this justice. I hope I can just give you some general things to think about, some scriptures to consider that you might do some further study on. But I believe the scriptures uphold, and the claims of Jesus uphold very definitely, that he considered himself to be divine. We were set up at a market in London several years ago, and trying to talk to people about the Bible and distribute some literature. And some Islamic fellows came along, and they took great offense at our being there. And one of them got up in my face, and he was just challenging me, you know, right, pointing his, you know, finger in my nose. Where does the Bible ever say that Jesus claimed to be God? And of course, what he was wanting to do was pigeonhole Jesus' words into a mold that he himself had made. And if Jesus didn't speak the very words that he wanted him to speak, then he was not going to believe that Jesus claimed to be divine. But I would take offense certainly to his conclusion and any others that would suggest that Jesus did not claim to have divine nature. Would you turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 3, and quite a lot of our passages are going to come from this particular Gospel. There's so much evidence here that John focuses on suggesting that Jesus was more than a man. In fact, I didn't plan on looking at that, but the very opening words of the book: in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. That's where John begins the Gospel, with this strong affirmation that Jesus, in fact, was divine in His nature. But in chapter 3, in verses 12 and 13, let me suggest that there are several places, this being one of them, where Jesus claims pre-existence. That is, he claims to have an existence that predates his physical coming into the world. This is in regard to the discussion that he has with Nicodemus, who has sought him out to discuss with him further. And Nicodemus is struggling. You know, he's on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, the high court of the Jews, and he's wrestling with what he's seeing in Jesus, but yet what prejudice he sees against Jesus among his own colleagues. And so he wants to seek Jesus out and to hear more personally what Jesus is saying and what he's teaching and what he's claiming. But look at verses 12 and 13. If I have told you earthly things, he says to Nicodemus, and you do not believe it, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus says, I came down from heaven. I had pre-existence, and I existed somewhere before I existed here, and that's in heaven. But he goes into more detail about this in John chapter 6. In the lengthy passage here about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which we said before in previous sermons, is a challenge to those that are just following him for superficial reasons. They only have carnal interest in being fed or getting from Jesus what they want, what they perceive that they need on some physical level. But Jesus is going to start talking to them on a deeper level that's going to challenge their deeper understanding of him. But look at what he says in verses 33 through 35 of John 6. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But Jesus there says, I have come down from heaven, and I am the bread of God. Down in verse 38, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Down in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Again, if you are in the habit of making notes or highlights in your Bible, highlight the number of times in this chapter that Jesus says, I have come down from heaven. You know, there are other times when Jesus says, I've been sent from God. Well, a prophet can say that. Well, I've been sent by God. Well, Jonah was sent to Nineveh. And Jeremiah was sent to Jerusalem and Judah. Prophets were sent by God all of the time. But Jesus goes beyond that kind of arbitrary language that, you know, could have a special application and then it could just be in regard to a prophet. Jesus doesn't just say, I was sent. Jesus said, I came down from heaven. That puts him in a whole different category than just simply one of many prophets who had come. Look at John 8 and verse 23. Again, you find this wrestling and this struggling going on with people, this time regarding what Jesus has said. Verse 21, Jesus said, I'm going away and you'll seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. They're grappling with this back and forth. And he said to them in verse 23, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. He doesn't just say here, well, you know, I have a different mindset. He's talking about his origin. I'm not from here. I am not from here. I am from somewhere else. And this just greatly unnerved these people as they were trying to grapple with that. Turn to John 17, the lengthy prayer that Jesus prays to God just before he is arrested. John 17 and verse 5. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, we've not established, you know, and probably won't in this lesson to everybody's satisfaction, whether the claims are true. I'm going to say something about that in a minute. All I want you to see here is whether or not the Islamic fellow who approached me was right. Was he right when he said Jesus never claimed to be God? He was not correct. Jesus claims pre-existence. And he claims to share the very glory of God before he came into this world. And in John 17:5, is praying that that might be restored to him. the glory which I had with you before the world was, which is where John started the gospel again. But let's look a little more deeply into this relationship with the Father that Jesus is claiming. Go back to John 5, verses 17 and 18. There's the perception that Jesus has violated the Sabbath. And we mentioned before, there are six occasions mentioned in the Gospels where Jesus does something on the Sabbath day. This was one of the pet doctrines of the Jewish leaders of that day. And of course, I didn't plan on talking about this in the lesson, but in another place, Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, who's going to say that? Unless it was the one who gave the law concerning the Sabbath. But Jesus, in other places, said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I know how to keep it in regard to the intent for which I gave it. But anyway, in verse 16, the people are upset. They sought to kill him because they thought he had violated the Sabbath. And Jesus, in verse 17, says, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In verses 22 and 23 of the same chapter, For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus says, I deserve to be honored right along with the Father. Now, from the Jewish standpoint, that's blasphemy, unless it's true. He is claiming equality with deity. And back in verse 18, the Jews had it right. When Jesus talked about his Father, and not simply being sent from the Father, or the words that I speak are the Father's words, he does that, and he uses that kind of language all the time. Jesus goes way beyond that. He claims equal existence with God. He claims equal glory with the Father. And that really unsettled the Jews, because they rightly concluded that he was claiming to be divine. Turn to John 10, verses 32 and following. Here the Jews are frustrated again in verse 31. They're picking up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them in verse 32, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? You don't think there's any sarcasm in that? For which of the good works I've done for my Father are you stoning me? The Jews answered, saying, For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. You see the struggle? You see the struggle Pilate had? Is this just a man? Why is he claiming to have a kingdom not of this world? This is finally the occasion when the Jews come out and admit what they're trying to do. They've been trying to do it, in subterfuge before here. They've been trying to do it, secretly, and they'd kind of hide their rocks behind their back. Now they've got them up like this and saying, We're going to stone you for blasphemy. That's what we're trying to do. Jesus has pushed them and pushed them and pushed them till now it's out in the open. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are God? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? The point that I want to make out of that particular reading is this. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, he means something different than when we in English say, oh, well, John is the son of Charles. When we talk about human father and sonship, we automatically build in this idea of submission and subjection. We assume the superiority of the Father. But that's really not what that phrase, son of, means in the Jewish vernacular. It means a full participator in something. Like when the Bible speaks of men becoming sons of wrath, that means a full partaker of wrath. When it speaks of those who become sons of disobedience, it means they've fully partaken of the spirit of disobedience. And when Jesus said, I'm the Son of God, that's what he means. I'm a full partaker in the nature of God. The Jews understood that. The Islamic folks today don't. They don't want to make Jesus out to be the Son of God. That ruins the claims of Muhammad. They don't want to admit what Jesus was saying, but the Jews certainly got the point. And they thought he was blaspheming and tried to kill him and then succeeded. Back to John chapter 8. I guess I would suggest that this is the most direct statement that Jesus makes of divinity. John 8 is a lengthy chapter of this, again, to-ing and fro-ing. Jesus and the Jews, back and forth, and Jesus' claims and their opposition, and Jesus then, you know, in a scathing way in this chapter, telling them, yeah, you're sons of your father the devil. That's why you don't want to listen to what I'm saying. And so this is a great chapter, a struggle back and forth. They come all the way down to verses 56 through 58. Jesus, this is very shocking. This just set the Jews back on their heels. They didn't know what to do with this. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Can you hear the indignation in their voice? Not yet 50 is an understatement. He's only a little over 30. And you've seen Abraham? They know what Jesus is implying. They didn't just mean that, oh, well, Abraham foresaw a day coming when a prophet would come, and that's me. Mm-mm. That's not what Jesus is implying, and they know it. And Jesus said to them in verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That is the claim of divine nature of Jesus. That's how God described himself to Moses. I am. And they knew what Jesus was claiming. And they knew that he was claiming continued existence and, as we've already said, pre-existence. And they were greatly offended. In John the 12th chapter, verses 44 and 45, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. John chapter 14 and verse 9. This is in regard to Philip's request. Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. In verse 9. Sorry, verse 8. Verse 9, Jesus responds this way. Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If the Father had come instead of the Son, the life that would have been lived in the flesh would not have been any different. Jesus, if in fact he would have been the Father in essence instead of the Son, would have said the same thing, would have done the same thing, would have engaged in the same action. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. One man says in commenting on that verse in John 14:9, in these words, Jesus was claiming by insinuation that in him was the final revelation of God. For if God was in him, and if to see him as to see the Father, there would be nothing more that God could reveal of himself that would be comprehensive to man in the flesh. If in Christ God has summed up the fullness of Godhood and all the attributes of himself in their completeness, then truly to see him is to see the Father. The universal hunger of the human soul for a revelation of God to man is satisfied in Jesus if the evidence will sustain the claim. That is the only picture I'm ever going to get of this God, of God in this life. And the most clear picture I can ever have of God in this life is to look at Jesus. We may want desperately God to give us an audible word. Lord, tell me if I'm doing the right thing. Tell me if I'm heading the right way. Tell me if there's something I'm missing here. Oh, Lord, if I could only see you. Oh, God, if you just manifest yourself to me. Boy, I'd really believe. Well, no, you wouldn't. I mean, it wouldn't be automatic. It wasn't with the disciples. It wasn't with the Jews. If God were here present, which he was, there's no automatic belief in that. Let me tell you, skepticism is powerful. And our own insecurities about ourselves, that's very powerful. We'd probably be scratching our heads and asking the same question. Who is this guy that can calm a storm? Never seen anything like that in my life. And especially you're from the heritage of prophets coming from time to time. God manifesting himself from time to time. You might just be wondering, wow, what kind of great prophet is this? But Jesus took the evidence beyond I'm sent from God, beyond I speak for God, beyond I've come from God. Jesus says, I was with God, and I have the glory of God. And before Abraham was, I am, and I am the Son of God. He is claiming divine nature, and everybody's got to wrestle with that. Now, some people's wrestling might not take very long. Well, you've made your choice. I mean, that's a choice. What a bunch of hogwash. That's a choice. And you can make that choice. But eternity's going to be decided on how we answer this question and what we think about Jesus. And then there's the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah and the King. Interestingly, back in John 4, the first time in the divine record that we have of Jesus admitting, you know, God just does things differently. The first time Jesus admits to anybody that he's the Messiah, it's not to the Sanhedrin. It's not openly in so many words to his disciples. Guess who it's to? A Samaritan and a woman at that. In John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, Jesus is explaining the true nature of God to this Samaritan woman. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, there's probably more in that admission than we might think, and I'll just mention this and we'll move on to some other things. But this dovetails with Psalm 110, wherein David is speaking of the coming of the Messiah, and this is the passage in which David calls his own descendant Lord. And you remember in Matthew 22, Jesus presents this to the Pharisees? He says, how is it that David calls his own descendant his Lord? And what is the implication? The implication is the Messiah to come is of a divine nature. And Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. The one who is speaking to you, I'm he. I'm the Messiah. And I'm the one thus of a divine nature. So put together John 4, 25 and 26 and Matthew 22, 42 to 45 quotations from Psalm 110, which I believe is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, referred to quite often in the book of Hebrews. Well, all right, we've got the claims, though. So is he delusional? I'm sure there's other people that claim to be God before they shot up, you know, the place. Is Jesus as delusional as other people who claim to be God? What about his actions? Well, go to the end of the Gospel of John. John begins the Gospel by telling, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was the Creator, and then he goes on and identifies him later on in the chapter. But in John 20, now toward the end of the book, verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, that has divine implications. He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let me suggest to you, though, the miracles that Jesus worked, the signs that he presented to men, did not per se prove his divinity. The apostles worked miracles. It didn't prove they were divine. Old Testament prophets worked miracles. It didn't prove they were divine. So we can't just blanketly say, oh, well, you know, Jesus raised the dead. Well, so did Elijah. Oh, well, you know, Jesus did this. Jesus fed multitudes. Well, so did the Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets did some pretty amazing things. It didn't prove they were divine. Does it prove that Jesus was divine? It does when he claims to be divine and then works a miracle to prove it. In Mark chapter 2, we find an example of this very thing. Mark chapter 2, and beginning in verse 5 and following. This is the paralytic that's brought in before Jesus, and they take the tiles out of the roof because of the crowd, and they let the man down. They're so desperate for him to be healed, and they want, you know, to find a way to get this man in front of Jesus. And so they finally pull off, you know, the stunt. And in verse 5, Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, rise up and walk, for you're healed. No, he doesn't say that. He says, son, your sins are forgiven you. That's not what we were expecting. That's not why we brought him. More than that, in verse 6, some of the scribes are sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, they got it right. They got it right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Man, they're dancing all around this thing. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. That's the truth. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? The answer really is not as difficult as you're making it. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk? The answer to that is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. You can't prove that. But if I say to a paralytic, rise up and walk, boy, I'm put to the test now. He's either going to rise up and walk or he's not. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed. The point is, when Jesus claims what he claims, that he is God, and then he works a miracle, then you've got the confirmation of the claim. The miracle alone does not prove that he's the Son of God. It's the claim backed up by divine power. God will not sustain a false charge with miraculous power. He never has, and he never will. The power of any prophet to do any miracle was not of the prophet. The power of the apostles to work miracles was not of the apostles. It was of God. God will not sustain a false claim by a miracle. So Jesus works miracles to substantiate his claims, and he forgives sins. And more than that, let me suggest this to you, and I'll give you a little quiz here. What do the following people have in common? The leper that is cleansed in Matthew 8, the demon-possessed man on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Mark 5, Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, in Matthew chapter 9, his daughter is sick. The disciples on the Sea of Galilee after Jesus has walked to them on the sea in Matthew 14. The Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, who is appealing to Jesus to heal her daughter of demon possession. The women in the Garden of Gethsemane who see Jesus raised. And the 11 after they go back into Galilee in Matthew 28. This is kind of a tough one. Is anybody in your mind, as you think about those people, can you think of any common thread? They all fell down at Jesus' feet and worshipped him. And he didn't tell one of them to get up. You're doing something you ought not to be doing. Now, angels did. Angels told men, get up. I'm not worthy of worship. Men told other men, get up. Don't fall at my feet. I'm not anybody to be worshipped. But when men fell down at Jesus' feet and offered him worship, he not one time said, get up, you're doing something that's inappropriate. Jesus accepted worship because he deserved it, because he was God. And then ultimately the resurrection stands above and beyond all the other things. All the other things that we've been talking about, the claims and the works, the miracles, the forgiving, and all of that certainly substantiates the divine nature of Jesus. But the resurrection does seem to be sort of in a category all of its own. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 bring out both the humanity and the deity of Jesus. He's speaking of the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. There's the human side. Romans 1:3, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus arose, it verified every claim, every work that he had done that revealed the character of God. And when in John 20, when Thomas saw him resurrected finally for himself, what did he say? My Lord and my God. What that man had seen happen to Jesus just a few days before. the horrendous treatment and the ultimate death on the cross. And now he sees him raised. My Lord and my God. And Jesus does not rebuke him for recognizing his divine nature. The implications of Jesus' divinity, very quickly. Number one, Jesus being divine, his life was not ordinary. He's not just a man. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a philosopher. He's not just a model. He is. But he lived an extraordinary life. His values, his words, his examples represent ideal human life. Yes, there are certain elements of Jesus' existence that we're not going to match because he is God. But nonetheless, in the life that he lived, he was showing us what God is looking for in our lives, in values and in character, in our words, in our love for other people. You know, we're talking about anger in the lesson this morning. The things that just absolutely drive us crazy. Jesus did not one time express anger. At least not as he was being put to death. He did express anger toward the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers earlier that would not listen to the evidence. But when they were putting him through the mock trials and they were agreeing to his beating and you know being the ones propelling this whole thing forward, and Jesus had said, "It's not my time, it's not my time," and now he says, "The hour has come." When the hour came, Jesus did not express anger. How in the world would you not express anger at the injustice and the blindness, the ignorance, the hatred that they had for him? And yet he doesn't. And in that, he's modeling for us something that he's wanting us to be. His life was not ordinary. His death was not ordinary. That is, yes, other men died with him on that occasion. But his death did something their death did not do. It provided atonement. The only provision of atonement ever that's ever been offered, that ever will be offered. And this is why our eternity hangs on this question of what we believe about Jesus. There is salvation in no other name. That's what the apostles went out preaching. There's salvation in no other name because he is divine. And he gave up that life as the only adequate offering for sin that we might have our sins forgiven. And so his death was not ordinary. Yes, he died like other men, but it accomplished something the deaths of other men do not accomplish. And his present existence is vital. He is now king with all authority at the right hand of God in heaven. And we can obey or we can rebel against that authority. He is the mediator, the one through whom we can approach God on God's terms and not our own. Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father but through me." What a claim that was, unless he's telling the truth. And then his future actions are unavoidable. The same Jesus who says, "I have come down from the Father," same Jesus that said, "I'm now going back to the Father," is the same Jesus that says, "I'm coming again. And when I come again, I'm coming for judgment. And the words that I've spoken, the same will judge all men in the last day." And so how am I going to face divine scrutiny in the day of judgment if I do not acknowledge and understand the deity of Jesus? Yet in John chapter 12 and verse 37, it says of the Jews, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And then before it fully dawns on Thomas, who's really standing before him, "No, not unless I see the imprints of the nails. Put my hand inside. I'm not going to believe." And then Jesus appears to Thomas and says, "Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believe." So do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Not just a great prophet or a great teacher or a role model. Do you believe he's the Son of God? And if you really do with all of your heart, that is going to define the rest of your life. If you've not obeyed the gospel, what you believe about Jesus will define whether or not you obey the gospel tonight. If you're not sure, you won't obey the gospel. And we wouldn't try to urge you to do something that you're not fully believing in. But what we suggest is the evidence is there from his claims, from his works, from the scriptures of old. The evidence that what we read about him in regard to his claims, his actions, is trustworthy. All of that upholds the claim that Jesus was not just a man. And we're going to have to wrestle with that, each and every one of us, and answer it in one way or another before we die. What is your answer? Your answer is yes, you believe that, and you want to take the necessary steps this evening to become a child of God. We stand ready to help you even now as we stand and sing.